Brothers and sisters, it is now time for our second class. Our speaker is Brother Mark Vincent. The theme for Brother Vincent's classes this week are Exploring the Psalms. Today's class is entitled Psalms of Youth and Old Age. So, Brother Mark.
Well, good morning, everyone. So, different topic today, and we're going to look at three psalms, God willing. Psalms of youth and old age, and this is a particularly favorite topic of mine, perhaps because I'm in the throes of a midlife crisis at the moment. So psalms that speak about the aging process are quite interesting. And it is true, isn't it, as you approach your middle years, that you notice that you don't work quite as well as you used to. And things that you used to be able to do, you can no longer do quite as quickly. Or if you do them, it brings pain afterwards. It's the way that we're built, isn't it? God has built us with this built-in obsolescence, so that we become increasingly aware of the path that all humanity must tread and where it would all end were it not for the salvation of God. So, to me, psalms that remind us of that and make us consider our position then before God and the shortness of our days are particularly powerful. We're going to start, though, with Psalm 133, which is a little different to that. Very short psalm. And, again, one that I like very much. Sorry, 131, not 133. And it's only three verses, so we'll just read it together, first of all. Psalm 131. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. It's a strange psalm, isn't it? And perhaps a way in might be to think about role models. And lots of people have role models, don't they? And if you're into sports, you might admire, someone who can throw a football really well. You might admire Tom Brady, or if you're in the UK. He doesn't play in the UK, but if you're into the other kind of football, that you actually play with your feet, you might admire Messi or someone. Or if you're into business, well, you might admire Steve Jobs, and you could buy, a book about Steve Jobs' presentation secrets and Steve Jobs' innovation secrets and, Steve Jobs' business secrets. You wouldn't really want Steve Jobs' personal life secrets quite so much. So always when in society we set up these heroes for ourselves, human beings have a tendency to do that, don't they? To set up people that they admire and to put them on pedestals, to set them up as role models. We find that unless it's the Lord Jesus Christ we're holding up before us, there's always an our but, isn't there, about it. There's always an aspect in which we can find ourselves disappointed. What about the role model then for the psalmist? Well, isn't that striking? The role model is a child. A child. This writer of this psalm wants to be like a child. And actually, a weaned child, a child weaned of his mother. Now, there's actually a bit of debate about that, about whether it is a child that is weaned and has finished breastfeeding, or whether it's a child who still is breastfeeding and is sort of relaxing after having just fed. And in fact, I once attended an Old Testament seminar that spent a whole hour discussing that question of which kind of child it was. Well, we're not going to spend our hour doing that.
Suffice it to say that there's a debate about that. But either way, I think the exhortation comes through in a pretty similar way. And we'll make the assumption that is it is a child that has been weaned. And if that's the case, or even if it's a child that's just been fed, then there is a contentment, isn't there? That, and there is, at least for a short period of time, a little bit of sufficiency about this child. There isn't the desperation of a child that needs to be fed. You know, when a small baby needs to be fed, there's nothing else in the world, is there, for that baby. And they will cry and howl until the food comes. But this is a child that's not in that state of desperation, but is now relaxed and content, and knows that if it has been weaned, that even though it will no longer receive food from its mother directly, can trust that its mother will provide what it needs. And there is then about a small child that insatiable curiosity, isn't there? That desire to learn, that trusting attitude, that dependence, the way, and you know, we can look at the small children that there are at this Bible school and ask ourselves, what can we, you know, what are the good things? I suppose there'll be some bad things to learn as well, wouldn't there? But what are the good things that we can learn from the way these children are that would teach us in our own discipleship? That I can be more content, more sure that God will provide what I need, more willing to take his hand and just walk by his side, more curious, more eager to say, as we've just been considering with Brother Andrew, if it be so, why am I thus? And to really want to know what it is that God is unfolding in his purpose. There's no pompousness with a small child, is there? And that's another beautiful thing, because when we see that in other grown-ups, it's really annoying, isn't it? And a child doesn't have that. It has that simple and beautiful trust. And it was something that Solomon, who was to be such a great king, at least in the first part of his reign, recognized, and he himself aspired to. And I'm just going to read you a verse from 1 Kings 3 and verse 7. And now, O Lord, my God, he said, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or to come in. And again, a contrast between this attitude in the world that is, you know, I know what I'm doing. I'm smart enough. I can work this out. And that wasn't Solomon's view, was it, when he became king? I am but a little child. So then, we know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ took this up too, and took a child and set him in their midst and said, except you become as this little child. This is the way to go if we want to see the kingdom of heaven. And so Psalm 131 fits right into that, doesn't it then, in its portrayal of a child weaned of its mother. Let's just look again at verse 2. Surely I have behaved and quieted myself. I've calmed down. I've settled down and have been content to trust in my mum or my dad as a small child and in my Lord and my God as a disciple. As a child that is weaned of his mother, my soul is even as a weaned child. And it's not just the psalmist that needs to have that attitude, it's the whole of Israel. It's all of us, our whole congregation, isn't it, that needs to take that attitude on board. Let Israel hope in the Lord from henceforth and forever. And let us turn to the Lord as a child would turn to its parents. So let's look at verse 1 a little bit more then, because what we've got here is four negatives, haven't we? Four things that I am resolving not to do in setting up a child, a weaned child, as my example in discipleship. I'm resolving not to do four specific things here. Lord, my heart is not haughty. I will not have too high an opinion of myself. I will have an appropriate sense of my place in creation. And it goes on, the second point, nor my eyes lofty. I will not be overly ambitious. I will not overreach myself or presume too much about what I can know or what I can do. The third point, neither do I exercise myself in great matters. I will recognize the limits of my competence and my expertise. And the fourth point, I will not exercise myself in things too high for me. I will not see myself as being more capable or having more to offer than is actually the case. I will put aside self-assertion, presumption, and pretense. There's quite a commitment, isn't it, that this psalm is making. It's only a small psalm. It's only a short one. But it teaches us quite a lot about humility and about the right approach before God. So we start then with a small child, and we're now going to look at a psalm that goes actually back even earlier than that and takes us right through from the cradle to the grave, and it's Psalm 71. And again, it's not in the handout, this one, so this one, again, if you can look at this one in your Bibles, please. This is our second of the three. Again, another favorite of mine, so a bit of a self-indulgent talk this morning. I hope you'll forgive me that. Psalm 71, and let's just get that sense of the arc of life through which we must all pass. Verse 6. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. So then, from the womb. And the scriptures marvel, and we marvel, don't we, at the way that the bones are knit together in the womb of her that is with child, and how a child can be born at all. The miracle that it remains, and the more we understand about it from a scientific perspective, the more the miracle grows in a way, doesn't it? And each of us have been born in that way, and from that moment, and even before that moment, how far before that moment? Well, from before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ to be his people. That's what Ephesians tells us then. So it's no surprise, given that perspective, is it, that if from the beginning of time God knew us, it's no surprise that he would have overseen the whole process of conception, and the formation of the child in the womb, the birth of the child here now in verse 6, right through till we get to verse 18. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not. So it's beautiful, isn't it? This knowledge of looking back at how God has been with us in our lives thus far, and this prayer that he will remain with us, that whatever change it is that we go through, and we're only too well aware of how our bodies change and decay, that's what we started by talking about, that whatever change that must be through which we must pass, that he will not change, and that he will always be by our side through all of it. And what a wonderful comfort that is, and how urgently then we would pray this prayer with David here. You notice here that this is Psalm 71, and we're approaching the end. This is the second to the last psalm that's going to close books 1 and 2, which is that specially Davidic part of the book of Psalms. So this is, in a way, David now as an older man, looking back over his life at the way God had taken care of him from the cradle to the grave. So it's no accident, is it, that it's this psalm of old age that's put towards the very end of that particular collection in the book of Psalms. But it's not over yet, is it? Though he's old and grey-headed, David, at this point, he's not done yet. And what is it, we might say, what is it that he still lives for? What is it that he still wants to achieve with the remaining days that God might give him? Well, we don't have to speculate about that because it tells us right there in verse 18, "Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not." So yes, he wants to feel that God will continue to be with him. He wants to feel God's presence until, this is the thing, this is the goal, this is the object, "until I have showed thy strength unto this generation, and thy power to everyone that is to come." Now, if that's not ambitious, I don't know what is. "Until I have shown thy strength to this generation." And his generation is now the old generation, and that generation is passing away for the time being, isn't it, as David's life draws to a close. But still, with the remaining breath that he has, he wants to show this generation, the current generation, the new generation, he wants to share with them how wonderful God is and what his ways are like. But he wants more than that. He wants to go actually beyond his own life and to be able to show to everyone that is to come how great God is. And that's what we want too, isn't it? And by God's grace, we're going to have the opportunity to help with precisely that work when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back again. But even now in our lives, we all have some time left, don't we? What are we going to do with that time? Can David's ambition, can David's enthusiasm for God, can that be my enthusiasm? And can that be your enthusiasm, that this is what I want to use my life for, and this is why God has given me it? Well, we've seen this arc then from the cradle to the grave, and we've seen the changes, or we know about the changes that a human being goes through, you know, as a toddler, as a teen, as a young adult, when you're single, when you're married, when you know, start your first home, perhaps when children come, when the children then leave home, as you then age and you have those years when you're still in pretty good health, but and you have this freedom of the children having left home now and the potential that that creates, while you're working, when you're retired, and then as older age and perhaps a period of less capability, certainly in a physical sense and obviously sometimes in a mental sense too, as that begins to dawn. Those are all the changes then through which we all pass as human beings in the normal course of affairs. But throughout that change, and set against that, this psalm has a series of references to what is everlasting, to what is continual. And I'd like us to just look through each of those. Verse 3, it begins. "Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress." Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Whatever the circumstance, whatever the change through which we passed, that we can always go back there to him, that he is our home, that he is our ground, that he is our protection, our rock that is unchanging, our fortress. Or again, in verse 6, which we've already read, by thee have I been holden up from the womb, thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels, my praise shall be continually of thee. So through all that change then, the thing that we would seek to keep constant is our praise of God. And, you know, perhaps we praise him in different ways, or at least through different kinds of activities and different kinds of thoughts as we pass through the different stages of life. But praise can always be there. It can be a constant. We can always bask in the glory of his presence, and we can always reflect back to him in some measure our appreciation of the glory and the light that he has shone in our lives. So that's our ambition then, that our praise should be continually of him. Verse 12 now. That's not the right one. Verse 8, sorry. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. It's another expression of continuousness, isn't it? That not just through different circumstances in life, not just through the years, but even in the context now of a day, that we can praise him as we do the washing up, or you know, as we drive to work, or whatever it is, as well as when we stand and sing hymns as a congregation. Verse 14. But I will hope occasionally, sometimes, when I remember, when I get round to it, when things get really tough. Nope. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. So something else is happening now, isn't it? So we talked about what should be a constant, that praise should be a constant, but actually no, there's something more here. It can actually, praise can actually layer, can't it? It can actually grow. And I will yet praise thee more and more. So that's paradoxical because, you know, as we get older, in many respects, we can do less and less. And yet, we can praise more and more as we grow. And isn't that exciting? So as we, you know, if we see some of our abilities diminishing, yet there is this potential here that the psalm speaks of, that we actually learn how to give more of ourselves to God as we grow. And verse 15, my mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. So again, this idea of all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof, because I can't count them. I'm still counting, Lord. I'm not done yet. And with every day that goes by, the count continues. And we've sung it twice already, I think, this week. Tell out my soul. And in older English, the word tell used to mean count, didn't it? We still talk about a teller, you know, like an operator of a cash register. Tell out my soul, it means count out my soul. Count your many blessings. Count them one by one. And here, it's exactly the same idea. I know not the numbers thereof. And finally, in this little sequence, verse 24. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, they are brought unto nothing that seek my hurt. So then, this focus on the praise of God and on his righteousness, a life which grows to focus more on him and to focus less on ourselves. And perhaps you might just allow me an aside a second here. Just reading that verse reminded me to just say something about the enemies. So it's got there, my tongue shall speak of thy righteousness, which of course we understand. For they are confounded, they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. And of course there are a lot of psalms that talk about enemies, aren't there? And this raises the question, we had it in Psalm 23 yesterday, didn't we? Thou hast a table, thou hast furnished in the presence of my foes. I'm quoting the hymn version there rather than the psalm. But you know the bit that I mean. Who are these enemies? And we might feel that not living in ancient Israel, we don't quite have enemies in the sense that that David had them, you know, in the sense of when he was being pursued by Saul, for example. It's pretty obvious then who the enemies are and what the danger is, isn't it? But, you know, we're not on the run in that sense, in that literal sense. And of course, we do have enemies, though. There are opponents to God and to faith, aren't there? And sometimes they're embodied in specific people who have loud mouths. And you know, we think of the impact, for example, particularly in the UK, but I'm sure it's had its impact here, of the new atheists and Richard Dawkins and his tribe. You know, they are enemies then in that sense, aren't they? And they have spoken very loudly blasphemous things against God in denying his existence, and that is a danger and a threat which needs to be rebutted. But still, how many of these enemies are there? Well, you know, is it my boss at work? Is he my enemy? Well, he might be. Anyone who threatens my relationship with God and threatens my behaving in a spiritual manner could be an enemy, couldn't they? People who mock and so on. So if we do think about it, yes, we can actually see enemies around us, but I think there's another side of enemies as well that's going to be helpful to consider, and it's a more metaphorical aspect of enemies. And you remember we sing that hymn, "My foes are ever near me, around me and within. But Jesus, draw thou nearer and shield my soul from sin." And that's very true, isn't it? That our enemies are not just external enemies. Our enemies are within us. And it's things like envy and greed and jealousy and pride. And these are our enemies, aren't they? And perhaps in a more metaphorical way, then, this psalm looks forward to a time when God's righteousness and his praise will have taken over in our lives to such an extent that it pushes out more and more those enemies, those that seek after our soul in that more spiritualized sense. And that when he says, "Thou hast prepared a table in the presence of my enemies," it doesn't mean that as I gather at the Lord's table with my brothers and sisters, I have to be thinking, well, which one of these are the enemies here? Of course not. But we have come to the table with our enemies, haven't we? They're right here inside me and inside you. Those attributes, those things that are the opposite of the fruits of the Spirit, those vices that we get in those vice lists in the New Testament, and they are ever present with us. But what is wonderful is that our Lord has invited us to his table despite the presence of those enemies, because he is powerful to vanquish them. He can send them packing, and he can forgive the evil that those emotions and things that we bring are capable of producing. And his grace is more powerful than our weakness. So, you know, hopefully those thoughts are useful in thinking of an aspect of how we can understand this language of enemies that is so dominant in the book of Psalms. Well, back to Psalm 71, and really the central point of it, we've still got to get to, perhaps. And it's back in verse 5 and 6. "Thou art my hope, O Lord God, thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels." So there it is again, those verses. And that makes us think, doesn't it? For those of us who've been brought up in the truth, what a wonderful blessing that is. To have known about God's ways, and in a way to not have known about anything else. Like from day one, there was always that sense of the presence of God and the sense of God's will. And of course, the pretty soon came the sense of sin and disobedience as well, and all the implications of a fallen world. But you know, in my own life, there wasn't a time when I didn't know about God, at least that I can remember. And what a wonderful blessing that is to be thankful for in God's presence. You know, the fact that I can stand and worship with my Father, I mean, my literal Father in the flesh, and that he is my Father's God as well as my God. And when that is the case, that is a great blessing, isn't it? But of course, it's not the case for all of us. But that doesn't mean that God wasn't there, does it, before we knew of him? We didn't know of him, but he knew of us. We've already said, before the foundation of the world, he knew us. And from the moment of our conception of our birth, he brought us forth from the womb because he had a vision for us and a hope and a plan for us. And that everything that has happened in our lives throughout that time has brought us, of course, to where we are today, and has been part of God's plan for us. And this comes out, I think, particularly in verse 17. "O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also when I am old and grey-headed, O God, forsake me not." Lord, thou hast taught me from my youth. So that applies not just to those of us who were literally taught from our youth in Sunday school, but it applies, you know, not just about a set of facts about God, but it applies in the life experience that God has brought into our lives to shape us to where we are today and for where we are going in the future and for the plan that God has for us in the kingdom. Lord, thou hast taught me from my youth. Now, the question that then raises is, well, what has he taught me? And what have I learned? Was I paying attention in the lessons? And it's quite an interesting and valuable exercise to actually take a piece of paper and to write down, in my life, God has taught me that. And to really think about that, and perhaps to do that over a period of months, actually, rather than minutes, and just keep adding to that list. And not thinking so much about, you know, God has taught me that there is not an immortal soul, but to think more in terms of what we've learned about him and about ourselves and about spiritual behavior, about being a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ from the particular circumstances of our lives, from the pain and the sorrow, the anguish, from, you know, that crux of experience and crisis that we were talking about yesterday. What have we learned from those things? Because, in fact, there was only any point in going through those things if we have learned from them and if it has changed us to make us into a more Christ-like person. The only point in having a past is if it's actually changed us and made us more into what God wants us to be for his kingdom. That's what the purpose of this life is, isn't it? It's about giving glory to him, and it's about preparing ourselves for the world which is to come, which is where God's true purpose is enshrined. And, you know, it's been described as, this is a building site that we're living in now, and building sites are messy, aren't they? And they have all kinds of things that, you know, you wouldn't particularly want to have a great pile of sand and rubble, would you? Or builders walking around either. But there they are, and that's what you have in a building site. And the reason why you have a building site is not because you love building sites, but because you want to have the glorious building which is to come. And that's exactly how God's purpose is. So the point of all that shaping and molding and all that dust and dirt and mess and crisis and stress is to prepare us for this building which is to come. Lord, you have taught me from my youth. Let's each of us try to extract the value from what it is that God has taught us as we allow ourselves to be shaped for the great work that he is carrying out. Now then, when I am old and grey-headed, forsake me not. Don't cast me off. Don't take me to the thrift store and leave me there, Lord. Don't lose interest in me. And sometimes that can happen with older people, can't it? That the rest of us are too busy, too preoccupied with our own things, to care and to be bothered, to be as interested as we should. And I would imagine that as an old person, I might pray this prayer with quite some fervor. Do not cast me off, Lord, now that I am old and grey-headed. And the great news, of course, is that he won't, because he is not ageist, is he? In fact, the scriptures talk about the value of old age and the wisdom of experience that it brings. And it's something for those of us who have not reached that stage yet to consider, and to consider how we can most benefit from that. Well, I'm sort of torn now as to whether to get into another psalm or whether not to do so. Perhaps we should just stay in this one. Verse 18. We've already talked about this desire that he still has. Though he is old, do not forsake me, Lord, until I have shown thy strength unto the generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness, O God, is very high. Thou hast done great things, O God. Who is like unto thee? So perhaps there's a challenge there then, isn't there? Perhaps there's a challenge there for old age. It seems as though as David's life draws to a conclusion, his focus is ever more on God. His preoccupation is ever more on God's righteousness. And, you know, there can be a thing of, obviously, as we age, the pile of pills that we have to take perhaps grows larger, doesn't it? And the pile of, you know, the list of ailments that we have and situations that we have to deal with gets longer. And perhaps there can be a danger of becoming preoccupied with those things. The preoccupation here of David is clearly different. It is with the righteousness of God. And you can sense that his enthusiasm has not weakened, has it? Do you remember that verse that's used about his natural force was not abated? And, you know, that may be a physical comment, but there might be a sense in which we would think about, you know, we know what it is to have like a driving force. We know the difference between people who are driven and motivated and people who are just kind of coasting somehow through life or just let things happen to them. And there's an enthusiasm here in David, which is still infectious. We tend to think of young people as being enthusiastic and having all this energy, but David hadn't lost a bit of his enthusiasm for his Lord and for the righteousness of God. He hadn't lost that at all. Let's read the last four verses to conclude. So we probably will be concluding a couple of minutes early. And so for those of you who would have liked to have heard about the other psalm, well, it is Psalm 90. It is in the handout. It's on page 6. So we're not going to talk about it now. But what you might like to do, and this is just a really interesting exercise, is to just read through that psalm, and you'll notice that it's a psalm which is all about time. It's a psalm about the shortness of our days, and it sets God's righteousness and God's eternity, the fact that God is from everlasting to everlasting, it sets that against the shortness of our days. It's in this psalm that the prayer is, Lord, teach us to number our days, to realize how short our time is, and to give ourselves to the praise of God. So that's what Psalm 90 is about. What you might like to do is just read through that psalm in your own time and just notice how many words there are in that psalm that are to do with time. The clock is ticking. It's ticking for this talk, and it's ticking in this psalm as well. The sand is running through the timer, and the sand of our own lives is running through the timer, just as in the psalm. Just underline or circle all the different words for time in that psalm. And you can feel time pressing in on you. And it leads to the question, why is my time so short? And how can I understand the shortness of my time when I think about the eternity and infinite nature of God? And why is it that my time is so short? And the psalm tells you that too. And it speaks about God's anger, and it speaks about the punishment that is upon us because of sin. And that, of course, is why our time is short. And having recognized that and having understood our nature, it then asks God to help us and to do something about it so that God will take action in our lives and so that the actions that we then take will become meaningful. Not because anything I do has any significance particularly of itself, nor anything that you do. Those actions only take significance because God has first acted in our lives and we have responded to his action. So look out for that in the psalm as well, the pleas to God, the prayer towards the end in the last part of the psalm. So that's something to take away, perhaps. Let's finish our session now in Psalm 71 that we've been considering, and with the last four verses there. And this now is David, I think, looking towards the future, to the future of resurrection and the promises that God has made to him. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. That's paradoxical, isn't it? For an old man who's about to hand over his kingdom. But that's not what David's thinking about. He's not thinking about the temporal. He's thinking about God's greater plan. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth, O my God. Unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. So it takes us then to the realization that this life has been transcended, hasn't it? It's been transcended by our Lord Jesus Christ, whose days were not limited by the life that he once lived on this earth, because the Lord God raised him from death, never to die anymore. And just as he was redeemed then from the power of death, because it was not possible for the grave to hold him, so our Lord, by grace, has redeemed us. And we can say these words with David. My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul, which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt.